seats. Joash is going to come and read to us now. Our reading this evening is from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9.
If you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1217. Page 1217, 1 Peter, starting at chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Thanks, Josh, for reading for us. Do keep that open in front of you. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. If we've not met before, if we have, come and chat on the door. Let's talk about the things we're going to consider together this evening. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the voice of Jesus, the voice that the waves and winds still know. Thank you that he's the one who calls us to listen. And Father, we pray that this evening that word would not be snatched away, that it wouldn't wither, that it wouldn't be choked by the things in our lives, but that his voice, your words, would bear much fruit in our lives, that you would turn us to hear and to accept and to find life in him this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there she is, and Sarah taps her pen against her notebook as she sits at her desk. She's just seen another list of new diversity guidelines arriving in her email. It's a bit lighter on the trans issues than it was last time, but there's still an instruction not to talk about your faith. Keep your personal views out of the projects that we're working on. She's already been keeping her head down. She's eaten up already by a sense of hypocrisy, that disjoint between singing, yes, finished, when she's at church, and yet saying nothing much elsewhere. She looks around, she watches the news, and she sees a country that was once shaped by Christian values, where the laws of the country seem to line up with what she read in the Bible, and now it feels like she's not even allowed to talk about the one that matters most to her when she leaves church. When she was in school, she was one of two Christians in a class of 30. At university, she joined a dozen in the Christian Union, which wasn't nothing, but they didn't turn many heads. And now at work, she's it. She's the only believer. She wonders if it was speaking about Jesus that cost her that promotion last year. She's not said much about anything to do with Jesus or church since then. Meanwhile, across the office, there's Rob watching YouTube as he eats his lunch. And 2 years ago, Sarah had worked herself up to admitting to him, "I'm a Christian." And he'd replied, "I'm an atheist." And that was that, really. Today, as he clicks for the video to restart, he's watching some content on the Bible. He bought himself a copy. And last week, he surprised himself by saying to Sarah, "Hey, mind if I come to church with you?" And it was all she could do to peel her jaw off the floor. That evening when Sarah gets home, there's a message waiting for her from wise old Peter from the church that she grew up in. He knows much about her situation. She expects some advice from him to be patient, to be quiet, to be wise, to be winsome. And instead she finds a shout of praise. No caveats, no caution, just a call to rejoice. Well, this evening we're not receiving a message from an old friend called Peter. We're looking at 1 Peter, one of the New Testament letters from Peter, that speaks to the kind of situations that our friends Sarah and Rob are facing. Have a look with me just at the beginning of the letter, just before what we've heard read. That first verse tells us this is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus. And Peter writes to people that he calls elect exiles there in verse 1. Those are two big words we spent last Sunday evening unpacking together. Let me just remind you about what they were about, because that sets the scene for what we're going to consider from verse 3 onwards. Elect means that the people he's writing to are chosen by God. And not chosen because of anything that they did, but chosen by his grace. And then they're exiles, which means that they are a people away from home. They're torn between silence and boldness in a culture that isn't based on the faith that they have. They're like those people exiled in the Old Testament, like Daniel and friends. And Peter sees his readers in the first century in the same sort of situation. And it's the life we live too in this world, isn't it? Following Jesus in a time and a place where most people don't do that. Where the way that things work isn't really based on what the Bible says. And we began to think a bit about that last week as we did a bit of an overview of the book and the kind of main themes of it. And today we're getting into the body of it, into verses 3-9. And I called this series, We Love Beeston, Encouragement to Live for Jesus Here, because that's the tone of Peter's letter. For his readers to live for Jesus in the places where they find themselves. Now, if you think again of Sarah and Rob, who I introduced to you just a moment ago, if you were to ask Sarah, she wouldn't feel too hot on that. Does she love Beeston? Well, sure, but she's not convinced she's making much of a difference. She's not sure that anyone would really notice if she wasn't there. And half the time, she feels like her love for the Lord Jesus is pretty limp, really. She does love Jesus, but Monday to Friday, she doesn't think that's particularly evident in her life. Peter writes to embolden Sarah and us. He won't let us settle for hiding away, for shrinking back. Rather, verse 3, he bursts out in praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to get to the trials and griefs that his readers face. But he begins with praise. Why is that where he starts? Because who matters most to you is foundational for everything else. Hearing these words can lift Sarah's eyes from the complexities and the confusion and the caution that has become normal for her. And what about for that guy in Sarah's office, for Rob? What can Peter's outburst of praise say to him? Well, doesn't this show Rob where to direct that growing interest that he has in faith, moving him even to worship a God he's not yet sure exists? I'll whisper those 12 words to yourself again and again this week. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Embed those words in your heart, and then you've got to ask why, haven't you? Why is it that you should do that? Why should you praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Peter is going to tell us. And the first thing he's going to tell us in the first paragraph from verse 3 down to verse 5 is this, about the gift of Jesus. The gift of Jesus that is more secure and better than anything else. Let me read those verses again. In his great mercy. In his great mercy, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who Peter is praising, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Why praise? Well, Peter begins with mercy. Not our mercy, but God's mercy. His deep, undeserved kindness. Now, Sarah needs to hear that. God isn't looking at her record. No, he looks at the empty grave of Jesus and says, Sarah, there is new life for you. And says to each of us, there is new life for you. A new start in the middle of life that comes by God's mercy. Mercy means You get what you don't deserve, not what you do deserve. And the result is new birth. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. God's mercy turns what is dead and buried into something that bursts into life. Like all the trees and the plants on campus over the past few weeks. Like they're born again. New birth into a living hope. What's that? It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Come on, it's a bank holiday. It's not a vague aspiration. No, this is a hope that lives and breathes. A phone that never runs out of battery, just always available to you. And this is good news for Sarah when she feels empty and worn down, as she often does. Peter says, you've been born again. You're alive. Not just your heart beating in your chest, but the Holy Spirit living in you, making you new. Do you know that for yourself? Do you know new birth from God by his mercy? Well, think of Rob as he searches for meaning. The question can be sharp, and not just are you looking for answers, but Rob, could you be made new? Could you become a new creation? Do you need to get in on that? Do you want to get in on that? How can that be possible? How can that happen? Well, Peter says it's by mercy, and then he turns to Jesus. This is verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's what Jesus has. That's something that you can barely begin to get your mind around, something that Peter can only really define using negative language. Do you notice that? Like often we might say of things, well, there's this thing in the world, and then there's this other thing with Jesus that's a bit like that. It's kind of a bigger, better version of it. But here Peter says, look, you know there's these things in the world. This other thing with Jesus is nothing like that. It's the complete opposite of all the things you know. He writes about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So you know how living things perish, and you know how food spoils, and you know all the things that people make that gleam at first and then fade. Peter says, what I want to tell you is something that is not like that at all. Like everything you ever see in this world perishes and spoils and fades. But Jesus' inheritance can never perish and never spoil and never fade. It's forever. It is as good today as it was 2,000 years ago, and it will be just as good millennia from now. The Father has promised to give his Son everything. That's his inheritance. He's the inheritance. That's the Christian story. Jesus gets it all. Everything centers on him, on the one who came into this world, the one who lived a life that everyone says is good, who taught words that still ring true today, who they strung up to die on a cross, even though no one had any reasonable charge to lay against him. That guy, him, he gets everything. That's Jesus. He's the very center of this. He's how this all works. And Peter says, this inheritance, verse 4, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you. You ever think about inheritance? It's something that you receive from someone who loves you, right? For Sarah, the natural way, like all of us, would be, oh, it means money, doesn't it? That gets left behind for you. No, it's something far richer than that. It's Jesus himself, and he is for you. And Jesus being kept in heaven for you is safe as houses. It's safer than houses. Like here, people can take your reputation and your career and your stuff, and a fallen world can take your health and your strength and your energy away, but your inheritance is kept in heaven, where nothing perishes and nothing spoils and nothing fades. So Sarah, you know how everyone is always chasing more. Oh, you can celebrate with the team when things come together, but there is something more. And on all those occasions when you missed out on what might have been, There is something that is better, that's already safe and secure for you. And hey, Rob, you're so right to be looking for more. Do you know there's something ready and waiting for you? Peter says that future, that having Jesus, it's not just that that is kept safe in heaven for you. It is that. But he goes on to say that you are kept safe too. Verse 5, you who through faith are shielded by God's power. You are shielded by God's power until the day when Jesus is revealed, until the last day when everything will be given to you. Like, you know, don't you, that human inheritances aren't anywhere near that kind of secure. Like, I suppose I might get up to half of my parents' estate. I've got a sister, so I'm, you know, maybe it might get split between the two of us. It's not honestly something I particularly want to think about very much. But what I don't know is whether they're leaving me anything anyway. I don't know that they won't blow everything on a lavish retirement in the time that they've got. I don't know that they won't have to sell everything to pay care home fees. Nor do I know that I will outlive them and therefore be around to receive anything anyway, whatever it might turn out to be. Human inheritances aren't secure at all. But with God, there are no such questions. The inheritance is secure. Jesus is in heaven, safe and secure. And the inheritors, the heirs, they're secure because God's power protects you. And to be clear, that doesn't mean that nothing difficult will ever come your way. Peter's going to write plenty about that in verses 6-9, as we'll see shortly. So put this layer of protection for your faith in. Trouble in this world does not mean that your living hope has failed. Missing out on a promotion, being pushed away by old friends, getting sick, none of that means that God doesn't love you. None of that undermines God's promise to you of an inheritance for you. And for Sarah, surely that's great assurance. God will bring her safely home. She's not alone as she tries to live for Jesus. And she doesn't feel that safe, but it is true, as it is for you, if you are following Jesus. And what about for Rob? Well, isn't this something for him to get in on? Like, he's spent his life so far building something safe for himself through his charming personality, through the positions that he's managed to gain in the workplace, through all the possessions that he owns. And many of those things are good. But God's power is something far greater than that. And he can get in on that. He can have that. And by looking into Jesus, he is looking in the right place. What he can find in Jesus is far safer and more secure than anything he's previously known. And what about you? Do you begin to get the idea of why Peter is overflowing with praise here? His heart is captivated with Jesus. Oh, he knows that as an exile in this world, Sarah's got a rough ride some of the time. That the world she's living in isn't all that friendly to her faith sometimes. And he's not going to pretend that that's not painful or bewildering. And he'll get onto more of that in a moment. But he does know that what she hears about at church, what she sings about at church, is good news to impact the rest of her week. It's like backbone for her. It's confidence, not arrogance, but sureness. So she can say, I am born again. I have received mercy. I have a secure hope that cannot fade. I have Jesus, and I will have Jesus, and nothing can keep me from him. Everything else ages and breaks and fades, but the risen Jesus was for me yesterday, and he's for me today, and he'll be for me tomorrow. Oh, there's help here, isn't there? Now, of course, it would be wrong if Peter didn't engage directly with the difficulties that folk like Sarah face, that we face, that Christian believers in every age and every place have faced as exiles in this world, where the rule of law is sometimes opposed to Jesus, where the rule of the playground and the office is set up against the goodness of Jesus. But because of Jesus, Sarah can be the most confident person in the world. She knows who she is. She knows where she's going. Come success or failure, she is secure. And what does that do in her? Well, surely she can join with Peter's praise. And she can do so with joy. And we see more of that as we look into verses 6 to 9. Because if we've seen the gift of Jesus, then secondly, we can see the joy of trusting Jesus, even when that's costly. Now, Peter's words here will remind us that trusting Jesus brings deep joy, even when it costs us dearly. And he begins by celebrating the joy that exists, even in suffering. He says this, verse 6, "In all this you greatly rejoice." Now, first, in all of this, in all of what? In all that he's already been talking about. God's mercy. New birth. Living hope. Inheritance. Joy because of all of those things. And yet, here's the paradox. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You can rejoice in hardship. Now, we've hinted at some of Sarah's trials, and some of us might share those things. Others of us might have found the challenge more in family relationships than workplace. But the common thread is the kind of difficulties that arise because you follow Jesus that might not be there if you didn't. And Peter says there is joy to be had in those things. He gets even more bold. He dares to interpret the trials that his readers have faced. And surely that is something to do very carefully. We often don't know why things are happening. And it's possible to do great harm to someone by trying to explain why all the things in their life are as they are. And yet here, Peter, led by the Spirit, can say this. Verse 7, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter writes that these trials come so that faith shines. Like metal that's been refined by fire, faith can gleam brighter. We don't pretend the pain isn't real, but we choose the kind of joy that would stamp its feet in the fire and say, "No, but God is good. I don't know why all this is happening, but God is good." That means next time Sarah is passed over for praise at work, she can say, "But I greatly rejoice. I have reason to greatly rejoice because of what God has done," which isn't to say that she doesn't shed a tear or that she doesn't feel the pain of it, but that she also has cause for joy. I'll think of Rob, his emotions all over the place as he's stepping into a new world, as he's turning up to church sometimes, as he's being invited into joy. Peter sees what's happening in the lives of his readers, that the trials they face are proving the reality of their faith, proving its genuineness, its value. It's really worth us considering that for a moment. That there are moments, there are little whiles, there are longer whiles in life that feel like testing, like trials that bring grief into our life. And we can want to run from those things. And that's entirely understandable, isn't it? But that difficult time, that time when God might feel distant, when it might feel like your prayers are not being answered, might actually be God working in you to prove the genuineness of your faith. Like he might be most at work in you when you feel that's least the case. That's what Peter's saying here. And that the effect of that is to prove the value of your faith, to prove the reality of it, that it is of greater worth than gold. And like gold is high value today, it was high value then. Can you imagine the trade that's offered to you? Like, on the one hand, there's like a stack of gold bars. And on the other, there's a faith that lasts through cancer, through redundancy, through betrayal. And Peter says, one of those is of greater value than the other. The faith is of far greater value than the gold. Proven faith is worth far more than gold. And so what an encouragement to Sarah to keep going. When Jesus returns, when he is revealed, as Peter says, her faith may result in praise, glory, and honor going to Jesus. Like people who might have dismissed her today say that, but she really did point to the glory of Jesus. Or perhaps I didn't quite see it fully at the time, but there is something about her Jesus. Did you see the way she lived for him? What perspective, what encouragement it is for us when someone says, I thank God for your faith. Look around our church family. Who is it who makes you say, I am thankful for that person's faith? Take a moment just to praise God for that, even in the quiet. And like, why not say it to them too later? I thank God for your faith. Like, just a brief word in passing. Maybe send them a WhatsApp message in the week. I thank God for your faith. That'll greatly encourage those, particularly who are going through difficult times. Spur them on to keep choosing Jesus when it is far from easy to do that. We can help one another in this. And what a challenge too to our friend Rob as he's exploring the Christian faith. Can you picture it? He has the opportunity to observe the faith of people as he begins to meet them at church. To be pointed to Jesus by them as he finds his own new faith. To know that God has a purpose to fuel his joy. To test even his fledgling faith, to prove its genuineness. And Peter goes even further here. Peter wants to get into the substance of his reader's faith and ours. Because faith isn't really anything in itself, is it? Like, the question isn't how much faith have you got, it's what's the object of your faith? What are you putting your faith in? Or better still, who do you have faith in? And Peter marvels here at his readers in verse 8. That's what he says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Anyone can love something they see. A pet, a sports team, a sunset. But Peter says Christians love someone they have not seen. And they believe in him and are filled with joy. And this is Peter. Remember, Peter was there in the days after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter and most of the disciples met the risen Jesus very soon after that. And they believed in him. And there was that guy, Thomas, famously, who missed the meeting. And he said, well, look, I want to see Jesus too if I'm going to believe in him. And Jesus showed him the immense kindness of getting to see him. And then Jesus said, as good as that is, there's a greater blessing to come. There's the story, the normal story of believers for the entire rest of church history. A story that Peter and Thomas and the others and even 500 other witnesses miss out on. And it's this, it's to not see and still believe. To trust the eyewitness testimony of those who did see him. To have the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we love Jesus, even when we haven't seen him. Think about it. Sarah couldn't point to Jesus in a crowd and tell you that's Jesus. Rob hasn't met Jesus face to face. None of us have. But we have heard of him. And we've been called out of the tomb by him. We were dead and we've been given new birth by him. We've received him and we love him. And Jesus walking off the pages of Scripture into our lives has been transformative. It's given us joy, joy that is so full, it spills out of you. Joy that fills you. Joy that, well, Peter says it's inexpressible. What does that mean? Inexpressible joy doesn't mean joy that is unexpressed. Doesn't mean joy that is buried so deep that no one would ever know it was there. No, inexpressible joy means something that is too strong to be described by words. Joy that is bigger than words. Peter's already said, you greatly rejoice. They can't fully articulate their joy. It's too big for that. Words aren't enough to unpack and to say all that they'd want to say about what Jesus has done for them. They've got a big joy. Peter calls it a glorious joy. Don't you know that? And while words are not enough to express our joy in Jesus fully, that doesn't mean we shouldn't use some words. Everyone talks about stuff that excites them in life. And it might be a bit taboo for our faith to be on that list of things that excites us. But genuine heartfelt joy in Jesus isn't all that offensive, really, is it? To say, I am blown away by God's kindness to me, by his mercy to me. I think that's something you can say. Whether that comes from your personal Bible reading, whether it's something that lodges in your heart from being here at church, maybe it's something you learn as you're facing a different situation in life. The joy we feel because of Jesus can bubble over, not just in praising God as Peter does here, but in praising God to other people as well, in recommending him, in singing his praises to people that we meet. Why would we do that? Well, verse 9, he says, here's the reason why. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter talked earlier, verse 5, about the day of the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation that's in the future, that is in heaven, kept for us, ready and waiting for the day when it's revealed. And that's true, but it's not just in the future. It is not yet, and it is now. And the joyful believers that Peter writes to are facing trials, and in some sense, he says, they are already receiving the result of their faith, namely the salvation of their souls. They've been rescued, and they are being rescued, and they will be rescued. Well, that is good news. And as our friend Sarah reaches the end of these words from Peter, she can lean back and take a moment to realize she has been playing it safe. She's kept her head down. She's kept her mouth shut. But for the past few minutes, she has read of praise, of mercy, of inheritance, of protection, of joy. She's been reminded of the love she has for her Savior. Well, these are words to get her back on the front foot, whether or not people like her faith. Time to let her joy show. Even if there is much reason for frustration and even misery in her situation, she can stand a little taller. Not because everything is how she wishes it could be, nor because it's likely to get much better, but because of the mercy of Jesus. Because of the power of God. There's good news here for her. And what of Rob, her friend, across the office? I'll picture him on Sunday. He's in church. He's still seeking. He's curious. He's way outside his comfort zone. He looks down the row and he sees Sarah singing her heart out to Jesus. Is that the same person I know from the office? He sees her listening as the scriptures are read and preached and looks to do the same. There's something about her and about all those other people around her. Maybe some of them are just seeking like he is. Some of them seem to have something more. Can you imagine him rephrasing verse 8 in his head as he looks around the room? Though they have not seen Jesus, they love him. And even though they don't see him now, they believe in him. And they're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy that shines out of them. He sees these words in action, just as you've seen them in action in this room, haven't you, this evening? And research suggests there is a growing trend of younger guys like Rob looking for answers, open to Jesus, likely on the other end of that Teams call that you'll be in later in the week, or sat across the staff room. Will you pray for an opportunity to admit, I'm a Christian? Would you like to read the Bible with me? I'm a Christian. Would you like to come to church with me? And then be ready to respond when questions come your way. Brothers and sisters, fellow heirs of Jesus, fellow heirs, inheritors of him, we have yet to lay our eyes on Jesus. We have not seen him, yet we love him. He sets the agenda for what we do. He's the one who gets our heart racing, isn't he? Life revolves around him. And one day we'll have him fully. Our inheritance that now waits for us in heaven will fully be ours. One day we will see him and we will have him because he will be revealed to us. No wonder we praise him. No wonder we praise his Father, our Father who has shown us mercy in Jesus. Our Father who has given us new birth in Jesus. Our Father who has given us a living hope. Our Father who has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Our Father who shields us. Our Father who is working to prove the genuineness of our faith. Our Father who fills us with a glorious joy. Oh yes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you just a moment of quiet to let those words sink in. Grab hold of whatever it is that's most lodged with you there. And then we're going to sing his praise once I've prayed for us. Father, praise be to you. Praise you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you, the one who raised him from the dead. Praise you, the one who has called us out of death into a living hope with him through his resurrection from the dead. That we're alive because of what you have done. Praise you for the inheritance you give us, for your Son. Praise you for the security of that. And our safety here and now. Audacious as it is, praise you even in the suffering and struggles and trials and griefs we face. For we trust that you are working in our lives. You're proving the genuineness of our faith, the rightness of our trust in your Son. Father, we've not yet seen him. We long for that day. But we do love him. And we believe in him and we know the joy that comes from your Spirit living within us. And we pray that that joy would bubble up now, even as we sing praises to you for your great gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, do stand and we're going to sing.